After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" We're back in John, reading in John 6, and we might ask how we should read this question from Jesus. Do you want to go away as well? Do we picture tears in Jesus' eyes? Is Jesus' voice stern or accusatory? Are there tears welling in the corners? Are his eyes downcast, not quite able to meet the gaze of his few remaining friends? Is there a catch in his voice or a hard swallow? Do you also want to leave me? Now, the previous day, things were not like this. The atmosphere was completely different. It was like a party, like a really big party, more precisely a vast feast, where suddenly, interjected right into the middle of the Judean countryside, anything felt possible. All the expectations of life as usual had been wholly shattered. People were celebrating and praising God in the very fundamental laws of nature. We're talking like the law of conservation of matter. The laws of physics no longer seemed binding. And it started with a logistical nightmare. It's been Christmas season. Some of you have weathered your own logistical nightmares with family coming into town. Jesus and his disciples were out on a mountain near the Galilee coast, and they were not alone. A massive crowd had formed, people coming from near and far to catch a glimpse of the young rabbi who had turned tables in the temple, who had performed miraculous signs and demonstrated miraculous compassion. And these people did not want to miss the chance to see what Jesus would do next. John puts their number around 5,000 men, plus women and children, so we'll throw it up to an even 10,000. And Jesus sees these people streaming up the mountainside. And he asks the disciple Philip a ridiculous question. He says, "Philip, where are we going to buy dinner for all these people?" And in this reading of John 6, doing a close reading of John 6, I've noticed many things that I've never noticed before. But it's some of the humor in this scene that I've really delighted in this reading. You know, Philip, you know when someone who you really like and who like you really kind of want to impress asks you a question, but the question seems like a stupid question? Like, how is Philip supposed to respond to this? He's racking his brain trying to figure out what to say. Jesus says, "How are we going to buy dinner for all these people?" Jesus is famous for the line, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." He doesn't even have a home. How is he going to provide meal for 10,000 people? Judas, presumably, is in charge of the money bag, but they probably don't have enough change clinking around in there to pull off a 10,000-person lunch. But you also can't look at the incarnate Son of God and say, "Wow, what a stupid question. That seems like a no-go." In fact, John does note that in some way Jesus was playing a bit of a game with Philip here. He was testing Philip in some way because he'd already decided what he was going to do. And what I really have never noticed before is how bad Philip's response is. Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for everybody to receive some. And a denarius is about a day's wages. And maybe a poor family might stretch a denarius out for food for the day. But this is 200, and you got 10,000 coming up. Philip is obviously not a big numbers guy. And so this would be like looking at a crowd of 10,000 people and saying, "Well, golly, Lord, $400 couldn't feed all these people." It's like, "Well, yeah, $400 can barely get you a value meal anymore. It's difficult. It's hard out here." And so Andrew brings up a little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus asks the crowd to recline. Now, this is near the Passover season, and this particular posture of reclining is one that everyone would have recognized. This is the posture of a feast. Jesus says, everybody, get ready for a feast. And then the Lord takes the bread and he gives thanks. And suddenly he is passing out a lot of loaves and fish, like much more than he could have stuffed up his sleeves. And the people feast. And the people also wonder, what sort of man is this? We follow him into the wilderness and he brings out bread from nowhere, bread practically from heaven. And it sounds a lot like Moses. And for those of us who've already heard how Jesus is the new and better Moses, we can see this. Moses provides manna in the wilderness for the freed children of Israel. Except this was better than manna. Why? Because they got to have leftovers. Manna, famously, you could only have the day of, but 12 baskets are filled up with the leftovers of this. And so the people say to one another, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And John writes that Jesus perceived that they were about to form a mob and make him king by force. That's a strange sort of kidnapping. And you know what? That seems honestly like a pretty reasonable choice. You know, I don't know how you make someone a king against their will, but if you find a guy who can multiply bread and fish, he sounds like a good king. I know you don't elect kings, but it's an election year, and I've seen the other policy platforms out there, and infinite bread and fish is a winning policy platform, if you can sell it. And Jesus is, of course, their rightful king. And as their rightful king and their rightful creator, in fact, all bread that they have ever received ultimately has come from his hands. But Jesus is not merely the sort of king that they desire. He has come to offer much more than one day's provision. And so, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples got into a boat and crossed the Galilee, heading toward Capernaum. It's not immediately apparent why they did this. Jesus wasn't with them. He was off by himself, and perhaps they just assumed that he would wind up at Capernaum eventually. Capernaum was a hub for their group. And so the disciples are sailing in the dark, and a squall picks up. The disciples are afraid of the storm, but they are much more afraid of the figure that they see walking toward them on the waves. When Jesus comes near to them, he announces himself the way that God has been announcing himself since the very beginning. Jesus says, I am. Do not be afraid. And the disciples receive him, and he brings them to safety. The next day, crowds wake up and wonder where the party has gone, wonder where the show is gone. And they also cross the Galilee seeking to track down Jesus and the disciples to see what is going to happen today. Rather than welcoming the crowds with excitement, though, Jesus calls out their motives. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus cautions them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, the motives of the crowd are understandable. Jesus has satisfied their needs, and that's compelling. That's powerful. And they gladly accept Jesus in this role as the one who will provide for them. But they are not willing to accept him in a role beyond this. And perhaps Jesus should be grateful. He has the attention of the crowds, and that's not nothing. He has their affection. He has their gratitude as long as he stays in his lane. Yet Jesus is not satisfied with the attention. He is not satisfied with the role of new Moses or of king or of the great bread multiplier. Jesus is none of these things. He is the Son of God. He is the bread of life. So the crowd asks Jesus what they must do to accomplish the works of God. Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And Jesus' answer is characteristically brilliant. He deftly reframes the crowd's question. They want to know what the work they're supposed to do is, and belief, of course, is no work at all. The crowds do not want this. They do not want to believe. They want to be provided for. And so they ask Jesus, "What sign can you do to convince us?" As if the sign from yesterday were now worth nothing in their hearts. Yeah, belief sounds great, but can you do the bread thing again? We liked the bread thing. Bring back the bread thing. The crowds want a sandwich, not a savior. And here's the thing, sandwiches are nice. Some people hate on the fillet of fish, but it's got a lot going for it. You get what you need. It tastes good. It covers your carbs and your proteins, your macros. They're accounted for. You can maybe sneak a piece of lettuce on there if you want to request it for broader nutritional coverage. And there's plenty of tartar sauce, which probably isn't a nutritional bonus, but it is magic to the taste buds. If you don't like tartar sauce, talk to me afterwards. You eat the sandwich and then you go home and that's all. That's the end of the transaction. It's brilliant. It's wonderful. There's no strings attached. The sandwich is tasty and bears no long-term ramifications. The life remains unaltered. A savior, though, a savior complicates things. First is the most fundamental difficulty. To receive a savior requires recognition that we need saving. And who wants to need saving? Second, a savior is severely going to shake up your situation because your situation is one that has brought you to a place where you need saving. And the savior isn't going to leave you in that situation. As a result, saviors are quite heavy on long-term ramifications. The crowds are very open to receiving a sandwich, not so much a savior. And this is a tragedy because Jesus a savior through and through. He blesses this crowd far more now than he did in the day before. He declares his true nature to them, that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. He told the Samaritan woman at the well that he had living water and the one who received would never thirst again. He tells the crowds that he is the bread of life, the true and final manna from heaven, and that whoever eats of him will never hunger again. And Jesus' words offend. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" It's always offensive when someone suggests that we need a savior. Always. And this word offense is a bit of a delight because it sounds anachronistic. Rodney and I keep talking about anachronisms lately. It sounds out of place. Offense seems like a very modern word. Thought about starting the sermon off with, you know, people get offended too easily these days. Like, oh, there'd be some amens here. Like, that'll play really loud. Offense is a very 21st century thing. We're all looking for opportunities to be offended. And it reminds me of an old story, and it's an old story from my life, but about me and Rodney. I was pretty early in my ministry here. I think I'd been here about 4 months. I forget some of the details of this story, but that doesn't matter because I've got the microphone. And we were out in E-Town, and Jody Miller was with us there, and she had conscripted us to go to Target because she was Jody Miller. And if you know her, then you understand that. And Rodney and I were stuck fiddling around and doing nothing, and so we went to the Starbucks inside the Target, and I ordered a drink, and they made the wrong drink, and it was some, like, astonishingly large beverage. And the person just... The barista just dropped it right into the trash can, the whole thing, and I gasped audibly. And Rodney, this is my memory. Rodney can correct it later. Rodney said, Caleb, do not go get that from the trash. And I said, I was thinking about it. And he said, I know you were thinking about it. And I said, I can't believe that she did that. And he said, I know. You're like the king of being offended. And then he gasped audibly also. Because Rodney is a man who's pretty careful about the words that come out of his mouth. And yet, not this time. And this was a delightful moment because there was sort of a simultaneous dual awareness. On the one hand, I knew that I now owned Rodney forever. Because he called me the king of being offended. He knew me for 4 months. He'd already figured it out. It may have been true. And yet, on the other hand, what are you going to do? Be offended that someone called you the king of being offended? Like, what, you can only prove the point. Anyway, I thought about that cup of coffee the rest of the day. But offense is such an interesting word. And the Greek word here, I wish Billy Gregory was here. Maybe he is here. Whenever I wish someone was here, they are always here, and I just haven't seen them. The Greek word is the scandalon. Scandalon. You hear the word scandal right there built in. This Greek word talks about it's a stumbling block. It refers to something that might trip someone up, something that might make someone stumble. And there is a dual offense here as well. The imagery that Jesus uses, that he is the bread of life, and that if you want to have life, you have to eat his flesh. The imagery is confounding. It's very confusing. Why is a man in the wilderness telling me to eat his flesh? Maybe I should leave. The imagery is confounding and it's repulsive. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my body is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Disturbing imagery, to say the least. And Jesus is clearly not concerned about pulling his punches. He is not concerned to leave the crowds unoffended, or he would have explained himself differently. But even worse than the imagery being confounding and repulsive, the reality is confounding and repulsive. Jesus says, your needs are much more dire than you have imagined. If you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You thought you needed a meal that otherwise you were okay, maybe even strong, maybe competent, maybe self-sufficient, maybe righteous. You are wrong. You have nothing. Jesus says that God has provided miraculous bread in the wilderness before, and everyone who ate it in the end died. It was not a powerful enough provision. Jesus says, I am here to provide much more than a meal. I am here so that you may be fed in your very soul, that you might be liberated from your sins, so that I might trample over death and bring you with me into eternal life. Jesus says that the work of God is to believe in the one he sent, and yet this is too much to believe. The crowd stumbles. They trust Jesus to provide bread. They do not trust him to be the bread of life. The consequence of the offense is this. They go backward. As we've read this morning in the ESV translation, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Another good translation puts it this way. Many of his disciples drew back and were not walking with him any longer. You hear that sort of duration. My best translation of this might be something like this. The first phrase is, they went away to the things behind. They went away to the things behind. This is often the result of offense. If something is going to make us stumble over it, then we'll go back to the things behind. And then they were no longer with him walking. They were not walking in step with him. The work of God is to believe in the one he sent, yet our beliefs direct our steps. The crowds do not believe. Their feet cannot clear the stumbling block, and so they turn around. They go back to what they know. And maybe where they came from, there wasn't a lot of bread, but neither is there a man claiming to be the very thing needful for life itself. Neither is there a man who claims that they have nothing if they do not have him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" How do we read this? How do we picture Jesus' eyes? Are they stern and accusatory? Are there tears welling up in the corners? Are they downcast, not quite able to meet the gaze of his few remaining friends? Is there a catch in his voice, a hard swallow? Do you also want to leave me? So have you located yourself in this story yet? Have you spotted your face among the crowd or moving from joy to confusion with the disciples? What is the bread that you have received? What are the needs that the Lord has met for you? Has he given you comfort in your guilt? Has he helped your marriage? Has he saved you from addiction? Has he offered your children direction and stability? Has he provided community in your loneliness? Has the Lord given you peace? And yet, have you also at times found yourself offended by God's words, by his commands, offended by his action or inaction? Make no mistake, church, God does delight to provide for our needs. He delights to give bread. God provides for our needs because we are his children, and he is a good father. God provides for our needs because our needs are real. They're valid. They're real and rational. You know, food is a pretty foundational need. Food is not an extra. Food is not a luxury. Bread, pretty foundational need. Jesus invites us to pray for as much in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And the other bread we have received, these other needs that we have found met by God's provision, these are real too. Comfort and help in marriage and liberty from addiction and community and guidance for kids and peace, these are good and faithful gifts given by a generous Father. And yet, to receive the gifts of God is only the very beginning of love. It is only the spark of an opportunity for faith. The gifts of God, his benefits, may introduce us to him, but to receive them is not to receive him. This story brings us face to face with an uncomfortable truth. You can receive God's miracle and miss God. The crowds in the wilderness receive God's provision. Bread is multiplied, fish are multiplied. They taste and see that the Lord is good, and then they leave because of their offense. The Lord would have us move on from the crumbs in the wilderness to the bread of life, from the trickle from the well to the living water, from the gifts to the giver. Because yes, we need a sandwich, and the Lord knows it. But more than that, we need a Savior. And there are times that the Lord will offend us. There are times that he will not move as we think he should move. He will not act as we think he should act. And to put it simply and maybe frankly, when walking with Jesus requires more than receiving gifts, we are likely to stumble. When walking with him requires something more than just receiving a gift, we are likely to stumble. And it is here that we find ourselves facing the same question Jesus asked the 12. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the voice of faithfulness. This is the voice of faithfulness. It does not have all the answers. Simon Peter does not turn to the Lord and say, "No, Lord, I am not offended." He says, "I have no one else to go to." And maybe that doesn't seem like the voice of faithfulness, but it is. It is not brimming with confidence. Peter's voice says, "Yes, I am stumbling. Yes, I am offended, but I am not going back. I'm not turning around to those things that were behind me. I am sticking with you." And so this is the call of following Jesus. This is the methodology. We stumble onward. We stumble, but we stumble onward. I could never, ever read the disciples' response and not think of dear friends. I could never read these responses and not think of my friend Cody. I went to college with him. He was in a ministry degree program as well. He was a faithful man who struggled mightily and often without much rest or respite. He's immensely intelligent. Like I couldn't keep up with this guy. He was far beyond me. And he struggled to square the facts of life with the claims of Christ. He would stay up late nights reading, seeking to ease his restless mind, trying to make everything come together and make sense. And when I would check in with him in the morning, he would look at me with tired eyes and say, "To whom can I go? Where else can I go? Nobody else has the words of eternal life." And he stumbled onward. I think of my friend Jesse, who has had a harder life than any person that I know. He's been homeless from around the age of 8, bounced around in and out of the system until he hit age 18 and the system said, "You're not bouncing around in us anymore." Jesse has seen and survived horrors. And the big heart that the Lord built him with is scarred over by hurt and betrayal and abandonment. And yet he loves fiercely still. I have held Jesse as he wept, sobbing that he did not know why life had to be so hard, that he needed the Lord so desperately yet found it so impossible to follow him. And he stumbled onward. I think of my friend Matthew, whose life was impossible. I was with him the week that he cried at the altar for the Lord to save him. And I was with him later that week when he came in with frostbite on his hands and feet because he hadn't felt the January cold through the methamphetamine. I was with him the next week as he cried at the altar again, clinging to the cross against the vast hell of temptation that awaited him beyond it. He stumbled onward. And I've been with you. I have been with you who have borne great sorrow, who have had careers go wrong or be taken from you, who have struggled under terrifying financial instability, who have been betrayed by those who should only ever have shown you love, who have spent too long in hospital rooms, who have sat with a parent as dementia took hold, who have brought your spouse to chemo treatment after chemo treatment, who have had parents die, siblings die, and children die, who have sat in the slow and grinding pain of depression. I have known you who have spent far too long in the valley of the shadow of death, and yet have looked to the Lord and said, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Rather than turning back, you have stumbled onward. And so, church, I ask you that when faith is hard and costly, would you stumble onward? This is the path of faithfulness. This is the narrow path. This is discipleship, to stumble onward through the offense, to stumble onward through confusion and doubt and guilt and shame and sorrow and hopelessness to stumble onward. And the Lord will turn to you in these times of difficulty and discomfort. In the times he does not act as you expect or desire, in the times when you have nothing left in you but to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And he will ask you, "Do you take offense at this? Does this make you stumble?" And you must cry out, "Yes, yes, Lord, I am offended. Yes, I stumble. Will you hold me up? I will walk with you still, but you will have to hold me up." With Job, we say, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." With the father of the boy who needed Jesus' healing, we say, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." With Abraham, we walk onward without knowing where the Lord is leading us. And with the disciples, we say, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." So, church, take heart and take courage. In your weariness, take strength. In those times where the best you can do is to stumble and stumble onward. And to rework Romans 14:4 just a little bit, you will stand, for the Lord is able to make you stand. Sandwich faith does not last, because we don't need a sandwich. We need a Savior. And the faith of the disciple is that which at every offense, at every hurt, at every disappointment and tragedy turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, I do not understand. I hurt. I do not know how I am going to make it through. And yet I know that you alone have the words of life. I am stumbling, but I am stumbling onward with you." And in response, church, hear the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I would never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Pray with me. Church, I would ask you to consider and reflect. Consider those places in your life, those challenges that you face, which are really hard, which cause you to stumble. Consider these places where you cannot help but to stumble. Considering these things, hear the Lord's heart for you. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." I'm going to pray now a prayer from a fellow named Thomas Merton. He's a good Kentucky boy, so his prayers count maybe extra. This is a prayer on behalf of all of us who stumble onward. "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will never fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." Amen.